And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles or on your smart devices to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you don't have a smartphone or you didn't bring your Bible, there are Bibles in the back somewhere. What's that? And it's also on the screen. Sorry about that. You know, I'm tempted not to do that so that you would have to bring your Bibles and learn how to really find things quickly. We ought to do a sword drill sometime and just see how many of us could do that. I'm not so sure I could do it very well. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 12 through 19, if you'll read along with me. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for the opportunity we've had to worship you in music, in our giving, and remembering our brother and sister in Nigeria and the ministry that they have. But now we come and we seek to worship you in truth, in the truth of your word. So we open our Bibles, we open our hearts, and we ask that you speak to us that which we need to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In AD 202, the Roman Emperor Septimius Severus issued an edict making conversion to Christianity illegal in the Roman Empire. The resulting persecution that was most severely felt in Carthage, which is on the northern coast, was on the northern coast of Africa. Vibia Perpetua, a 22-year-old mother of an infant son, along with her servant girl, who was 8 months pregnant, they were arrested because they attended a class, a Christian class. They attended a gathering of believers. Perpetua nursed her child in prison, and she made arrangements with her mother that to take him if anything happened to her. The servant girl gave birth to her child while in prison. When Perpetua's father learned that she was to be thrown into the arena of wild beasts, he tried to get her out, but he was beaten and arrested instead. On the day of the execution, the men being held were taken first. Among them was Saturius, the Bible teacher of that gathering. He stopped at the gate for one last word of witness to a man by the name of Pudens, who was the prison governor, and then they were led in to the arena. Pudens himself would later turn to Christ and become a martyr. The men were in the arena and they were faced with three beasts, a bear, a leopard, and a wild boar. As Sartorius was being mangled by the beasts, the witnesses, those that were sitting in the stands, the spectators, they shouted, "He is well baptized." Next came Perpetua and her servant. They were stripped and sent into the arena to face one of the beasts. Death would be slow, and the torture soon became so much that even the spectators began to shout, "Enough! Enough!" So the women were taken to the executioner. And as they were being led out, Perpetua called out to some grieving friends, "Give out the word to brothers and sisters. Stand fast in the faith. Love one another, and don't let our suffering become a stumbling block to you." The first blow of the executioner was not sufficient. She cried out in pain. She then feebly reached up and took his hand and put it upon her throat. where he would then execute her. On January 19, 1981, a group of terrorists called M19 broke into the Summer Institute of Linguistics residential hall in Bogota, Colombia. Colombia. Summer Institute of Linguistics, if you don't know, is a translation ministry that seeks to go into some of the more remote parts of the world, learn the local dialects so that they can then take the Bible and translate it into those dialects. They are a subsidiary to the ministry known as Wycliffe. As these terrorists invaded this residence, they kidnapped Wycliffe translator Chet Bitterman. The communique from the terrorists that followed read this way: Chet Bitterman will be executed unless Summer Institute of Linguistics and all of its members leave Colombia by 6 p.m. February 19th, 1 month later. Wycliffe, the superior or the overseeing agency, did not budge. Brenda Bitterman and her two little children waited for 48 days, and then on March 7th, they received word that the terrorists had shot Chet Bitterman through the heart, put his body on a bus, and allowed it to be paraded through Bogota. More than 100 Wycliffe members were given an opportunity to leave the country in light of that killing. Not one left. And in addition to that, 200 additional people volunteered to take Chet Bitterman's place. I've heard and I've read stories, both ancient and more contemporary, of like these since I was a little kid. And it's interesting because I've had this thought, but it's not the recurring thought, but I've had the thought, God, why would you let that happen? Why? But that's not the recurring thought for me. The thought that triggers me, the thought that troubles me, is could I stand and do that? Jesus said in Luke 21:16, some of you they will put to death. I don't think he meant that just for the disciples that were surrounding him in that moment, but I think he meant it for the ages. Would I be able to face death at the hand of a terrorist if that was what I found myself in? Or would I try to deny Christ? Would I try to rationalize my denial of Christ? I don't mean it, Lord. Lord, I'm gonna deny you, but I don't really mean it. It's just so I can get out of here, I can keep working for you. Or my children need me, Lord. And I can be more used to you alive than dead. Or would I be a coward? Or would I have the courage of a Vibha Perpetua or a Chet Bitterman? I want you to ask that question of yourself. Do you have the strength to die for Christ? Do I have the strength to die for Christ? I think this is an important question for every one of us. And I think we need to think it long and hard about what would we do if some cultic terrorist made an assault on your place of work, looking for those who profess Christ, or even assaulted this church and said, we'll let you go if you deny Christ. What would you do? What would I do? If we were to say, Jesus Christ is not my Savior and Lord, and I renounce him completely. The reason I think this is important to think about is because there is a resurgence of fundamentalist terrorism going on around the world that many of our brothers and sisters are already facing. But there's a rise even within our own culture in the Western world of an anti-Christian perspective. It's not beyond the realm of possibility now that we could one day efface this, as others have already. Would you have the strength to die for Christ? But I think just as important is the fact about thinking about would we die for Christ. The reason I think that's an important truth or thing to think about, a question to think about, is because it forces us to think about other aspects of our life. I think if we know that we're willing to die for Christ, then we're willing to live for Christ. A truly committed follower of Christ must be willing to say, I will not renounce Christ, even if it costs my life. But as soon as you come to that perspective, that commitment, and you truly mean it, it opens a door for some very uncomfortable other thoughts. It might even make aspects of our life that we think we're living for Christ look pretty ridiculous. Jesus, I'll die for you, but I can't find time to sit and read your word every day. Jesus, I'll die for you, but I don't know about prayer. Jesus, I'll die for you, but I don't really want to share Jesus with my coworker or my neighbor. I mean, if we're willing to die for Christ, then why are we not willing to live fully for Christ? I think one of the best ways of bringing meaningful change, Christ-honoring change into our life, is to measure the way that we live our lives by our willingness to die for Jesus. But if you're like me, maybe you would sometimes wonder, how would I ever have the strength and courage to die for Jesus? Well, that's where our text for today comes in, 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. I'm hoping that it will encourage you. It's not going to encourage you that you're going to escape hardship, that you will escape persecution, but that you will be strong enough to endure it, that it will help you to die the way you should, the way that Christ would have you to, that you will find the strength to die well. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look first at the context of this writing. What's the situation the believers are facing? Then the second thing, we're going to look at the teaching. In other words, in light of that context, in light of that situation, how do we face it? How do we live in it? And then thirdly, how? How do I come up to this place where there is this kind of strength? Where's the source of that strength to be willing to die for Jesus? So let's look first at the context. What are the believers in Asia Minor facing? What is the situation that these believers in these churches are having to endure? And in a word, very simply, it's suffering. The context is suffering and even possible death. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. I believe that what Peter's doing is he's seeing what's coming up on the horizon, and he's seeing the persecution that he's hearing about, and he's seeing the Nero who's going to come to power, the ruler of the Roman Empire under which both he and Paul are executed. He's going to see this Nero, and he may not know this, but let's face it, the Christians were a dispensable commodity, so much so that Nero would take their bodies and he would light them with flammable fluid and use them as lights for the streets of Rome. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, suffering. And as he says that, he has some other adjectival phrases to help them understand, to give even a sense of purpose for the fiery ordeal. And I want to look at those so that we have a full sense of the context in which he's writing. He calls it the judgment of God. Look at verse 17. He says this fiery ordeal is God's judgment that starts with his own people and then continues on and consumes the unbeliever. Look at what he says in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this doesn't sound very comforting right now. I mean, when you're about to be arrested and killed for believing in Jesus, for having faith in Christ, it's not very encouraging to hear that God's judging us along with the unbelievers, is it? But we need to be very, very careful here, because that's not what Peter is saying. I believe verse 18 goes on and makes it plain that God's judgment upon us does not lead to a judgment of condemnation, but of salvation. In verse 18, it simply says, he quotes from the Old Testament, if the righteous man is scarcely saved, in other words, he is saved. He is saved. So it's not a judgment of condemnation that God brings upon, to begin with the church. So what does it mean? Well, I think verse 12 explains what Peter is talking about when he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, this judgment of God, which comes upon you to what? To test you. To prove you. The judgment of God, which comes upon believers, is to test and refine our faith, not to condemn us, but to grow us. In other words, this judgment of God that Peter is referring to here is actually an expression of the love of God. I want you to recall what was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter's writing again. This is early on in our study, and he's writing to these dear Christians who are already beginning to feel the wave of persecution, and he says, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and these have come, so what? So that the proven genuineness of your faith, And then notice how he parenthetically says, this faith that is of greater worth than gold, gold which perishes even though refined by fire, this faith, this great worth of faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice that these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, when is it proven? During the fiery ordeal that he now talks about in chapter 4. This is such an important distinction to make. The same act of judgment can be a purifying love for the believer and one of wrath for the unbeliever. I know some of you aren't going to like what I say, but there's no promise in Scripture that says we will escape persecution. And I think you can make a good argument that that even includes the Great Tribulation. But I'll leave that for another sermon, another day. But what is promised is that when God's judgment comes upon the earth, it will begin with the church, it will go on to the unbeliever. But for the church, it is that of a purifying love. For the unbeliever, it's a judgment of condemnation, of punishing wrath. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The Lord corrects the people he loves and disciplines those he calls his own." This fiery ordeal is one of suffering. It's one of God's judgment, which is a judgment of love. He goes on in verse 13, "It is also a sharing in Christ's sufferings according to God's will." Verse 14, it's called a reproach for the name of Christ. Verse 16, he just says, you're suffering as a Christian. So this suffering that is coming, it's owing to the fact that these people are living the way of Christ. They're identifying with him openly, and they're being labeled as Christian. Christian. So Peter is seeing this persecution, and it's going to become severe simply because they live for Jesus openly in their culture. They're open about their allegiance to Christ in the job, in the marketplace, in their neighborhoods. They're openly Christ followers in their culture. They're suffering as a Christian. And finally, he uses this phrase, they're suffering according to God's will. This is another way of looking at this suffering. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." There are some within Christendom that say that will teach it is never God's will that Christians should suffer. I don't know how they get around this verse. I really don't. They got to take a long detour when they try to solve the problem of suffering by saying God never ordains it in the life of a believer. If the fiery ordeal is the judgment of God that begins with his people, then it is his will that we suffer. And Peter is saying to these folks, you are suffering as the will of God has ordained. We should never dishonor God by thinking that every time we suffer, somehow he dropped the ball. His ways are strange. That's what the word says. His ways are different than our ways. His ways are far beyond what we can think at times. Our duty is to trust that he is the faithful Creator who only has our best interest in his heart, which is what Scripture teaches. So the context of Peter's admonitions here is suffering. And then he says, and by the way, this suffering has the hand of God in it. And you can't avoid it. But it is to test and to prove and to refine your faith, to purify it. Purify it. Next comes the teaching. Okay, so what? How do we then face this? How do we live in this kind of context? What should believers do in the face of suffering? Well, there's at least five admonitions that I see in this text that I want to touch on that I think helps us as we maybe even anticipate the possibility of having to face difficult times because of our faith. The fiery ordeal. Even suffering. The first one is this, do not be surprised. Peter says in verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Now, I had to think about that because it could be surprising in some chronological sense if it's suddenly you're confronted with some threat against you because of your faith. But what Peter is saying is don't be overwhelmed. And what he's really talking about here is we need to have a knowledge of who God is and what God is like. This is really an admonition for a true and deep theology, God-knowing. If you know that God sometimes wills for his people to suffer, as verse 19 says, that God's judgment begins with Christians to test us, to purify us, as verse 17 says, and that if suffering befell the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how much more his subjects, that is you and I, will suffer, that's what verse 13 implies, then this fiery ordeal will not come as a surprise. You will not be overwhelmed. You will not raise your fist and say to God. You may become angry at the sin that's being conducted against you. You may weep for the pain. But you will not be surprised. Why? Because your knowledge of God and his character that you've learned from 1 Peter chapter 4, that you've learned from 1 Peter, that you've learned from the New Testament, that you've learned from the Old Testament, that you've learned from the Bible, will not let you be thrown into confusion. It will not let you be overwhelmed. You will remember that God is the all-powerful creator, that God has given everything for your salvation, and that God is faithful. And so the first admonition here is don't be surprised at suffering. Know your God. Have a true and a deep theology, understanding of him. Which then leads to the second admonition, and that's entrust your soul to him, the faithful creator. Look at verse 19. Entrust your soul to a faithful creator. The purpose of good theology is to build and sustain our great trust in him. It isn't to have head knowledge. It helps. But it's so that it becomes conviction. I know that God loves me. I know that he is the creator. I know that he has all things under his sovereign control. I know that his ways are different than my way. All of that helps feed into my, I trust you, God, even in the suffering, even in the persecution, even in the fiery ordeal. The purpose of good theology is to build and sustain great trust in God. We're going to learn in 1 Peter chapter 5 that in all Christian suffering, Satan is seeking. He's on the edge just looking to devour you, to defeat you, discourage you, derail you. But God's great purpose in all of our suffering will be accomplished when we do what Jesus did. In the agony in the garden, in the agony on the cross. In the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And on the cross, it is into your hands that I commit my spirit. He entrusted himself to a faithful Father. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God's purpose in suffering is to cause us to no longer rely on what we can bring, the strength that we may have, but utterly on him that Paul says, who raises the dead. Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. The third admonition is rejoice, for you share in Christ's sufferings. So this third one flows out of the first two. You have a good theology. You have a good and solid understanding of the person and the character of God and his love for you. And that then leads to I trust him, no matter what. And that leads to a deep inner joy. That maybe the circumstances will not help, but it's always there. Rejoice, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Or to put it in a negative way, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. When you suffer according to God's will, don't be ashamed. One translation puts it, don't hang your head. I would add, offer your throat like Perpetua. The mark of a true follower of Christ is that they experience a deeper and a greater joy in being dishonored with Christ than being honored by anything that man can bring. Let me say that again. The mark of a true follower of Christ is that they will experience a deeper and greater joy in being dishonored with Christ than they do in being honored by anyone, any man, any woman, any world. And Peter knew what he was talking about when he says this, when he wrote this. He's not writing out of some ivory tower. He had experienced it. If you want to, just put in your notes, if you're taking them, Acts chapter 5, and go back and read the story of Peter and John. He was beaten because he was proclaiming Christ. And it says in verse 41 that he left. It says that he left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and I would add, of Jesus. Amazing. To see it as an honor. to suffer for Jesus. We share in his sufferings when we suffer. My friends, if you admire and love someone tremendously and you get lumped in together with them and you're treated the way that they're treated, that's an honor. There may be pain in it, but the deepest joys of life often grow out of the soil of pain. Rejoice, for you share in the sufferings of Christ. Number four, do what is right from the heart. This fourth admonition comes from two verses, verses 15 and 19. Verse 15 says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. That's what meddler means. That's the meaning of meddler, mischief maker. Verse 19 says simply, do what is right. When you have a good theology, when you have a great trust in God because you know him, and when you have that deep joy, even though you're in the midst of suffering, then the obstacles of loving God fully and loving others, doing what is right, all of those obstacles begin to melt away. People who kill and steal and trouble and annoy others are people who have not known God. They have not known his greatness. They have not trusted him like a child. And they have not found joyful fulfillment in him. And so they try to satisfy that longing, that frustration, that emptiness by what? By doing whatever they want to do, and it means wrong. But those who know and trust and delight in God, they're free from the slavery of sin. Their joy is in him, and it overflows in the fruit of the Spirit. It overflows in patience and love and endurance. And they do what is right before God and the world. They do what is right and honoring unto their Savior. Number five. Admonition that he gives, number five, glorify God in Christ's name. Look at verse 16, the second part of it. But praise God that you bear that name. What name? The name Christian, Christ, I-A-N. The ESV puts it, but let him glorify God in that name. In other words, God gets the glory from us when we speak and live in a way that shows that he is glorious. If you trust him, you show that he is gloriously praiseworthy. If you rejoice in suffering for his sake, you show that he is graciously and gloriously more valuable than the pleasures and the approval of man. If you do good to your persecutors instead of retaliating, you show that he is gloriously sufficient to satisfy you even in that moment. The one all-consuming desire of devoted followers of Christ is that Christ be glorified in their bodies, whether by life or by death. In other words, in their life, whether they're living or whether they're dead. Five admonitions. So the first thing we saw was the situation. It's one of suffering, imminent suffering, a fiery ordeal. And then the second is that Peter then admonishes us in the face of this suffering, build a good theology, which builds a great faith in God, which enables us to rejoice in that suffering, which guards us from evil so that we do that which is right. It frees us to love, which in the end brings glory to him as the sovereign, all-sufficient, faithful creator, as Peter puts it. That still leaves the how. Okay, the situation, got it. Five things I need to keep in mind, got it now. But how? And that's the hard question. How do we live like this in the face of persecution, possible torture, and even death? Well, there's four answers that are even right here in this text, and I'm only going to look at one of them. The first, but I'll give you the other three right away. A good theology, we already looked at that. Verse 12. The hope of glory, verse 13. That is that hope, that knowledge that Christ is returning. And he says, I will set all things right. I will make all things new. And I will receive those who are my own. There is a destiny of glory for us, no matter whether we're persecuted or not. So that hope that builds within. And then finally, the third one that I would mention is the fear of what becomes of unbelievers. We see what happens when you don't have faith in Christ. There's a fourth one, and this is the one I want to just note ever so briefly. It's found in verse 14. If you were reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Pastor Bill, how do you find such strength to say, I am willing to die for Christ? Two words, Holy Spirit. The only answer, Holy Spirit. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Boy, it sounds like Peter learned this somewhere. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And when I read that and you read what Peter wrote, you say, "Jesus, yes, that hope will help me endure. But Jesus, what if there's a lot of pain and weariness in that? Jesus, it's hard to keep my heart focused on the worth of your glory. I don't know if I can keep my eyes on the reward that you have for me. So how can I be sure, oh God, Jesus, how can I be sure in the moment of my dying that I will have strength to see your glory and to choose death for you?" Well, Peter says in verse 14, "In that moment, the Spirit of glory of God will rest upon you." You see, God will not stand aloof when you die. He's not like some skeptical schoolmaster that peers at you over glasses like that as you struggle to finish that final exam. That's not God. He will come to you in his Spirit, and he will sustain you. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will sustain you in your hour of death. The Holy Spirit will give you strength to die well in that moment. How many of you are familiar or heard the name Corrie Ten Boom? Raise your hand, just curious. A great sister of faith, great faith. Corrie Ten Boom, she was a native of the Netherlands. During World War II, her and her family hid Jews from the Nazi search to kill them or to imprison them. They would hide them and then they would sneak them out of the country. At some point, the Nazis discovered this, and Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were both sent to a concentration camp where her sister would die of disease. Corrie survived that concentration camp. And even her survival is quite a remarkable story, but I won't tell it now. But after she got out, she realized that her task was to go and proclaim Christ throughout the world. And so she was once ministering in a small African country. I wish I knew the name. I don't know where it was at. Where a new government had come into power, which is just about all of the African countries at some point or another. And just that very week that she was there, a new regime had begun to secretly and systematically put Christians to death. And so as the people gathered in this little church where she was going to speak on a Sunday morning, there was fear and tension throughout the church. Corrie stood up to speak. She began by reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. And I read from the Phillips translation because this is what she read from. "And now, dear friends of mine, I beg you not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come to test your faith as though this were some abnormal experience. You should be glad, because it means you are called to share Christ's sufferings. One day, when he shows himself in full splendor to men, you will be filled with the most tremendous joy. If you are reproached for being Christ's followers, that is a great privilege for you, and you can be sure that God's Spirit of glory is resting upon you." She then closed her Bible. And she proceeded to relate a conversation that she had had with her dad when she was a little girl. She said, "Daddy, I am afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." Her dad thought for a moment and then wisely responded, "Well, tell me, when you take a train from Haarlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?" "Oh, no, Daddy. You give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train." "That is right. And so it is with God's strength," he said. "Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things too. Today, you need not the strength to be a martyr. But as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time." She said to this group of believers gathered, she said, "I took great comfort in my father's advice. Later, I had to suffer for Jesus in a Nazi concentration camp, and he indeed gave me all the courage and power I needed." They wanted to know more, And so she went on to relate a number of stories of her experiences in a concentration camp, of how God provided her strength and courage to proclaim Christ at threat of death. When she was done with her comments, she said that the people no longer had this look of tension and fear, but of calm and peace. And she said, softly in the back of the room, without plan, someone began singing an old gospel song. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. A few weeks later, Corrie ten Boom was told that almost half of those folks were martyred for their faith. I believe they were martyred knowing that God would give them the strength when that hour came. I believe that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 promises that in the hour of greatest trial, God comes to his children to give them courage and faith, which they did not know that they were capable of. I believe that the Holy Spirit will help each and every one of us die well. You will find that you do have that strength in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you will remember the words, Peter's words, as you leave this place today, because it may not be death that threatens us. It could be a loss of job, a loss of friendship. It could be some other hardship that is brought upon you because you stand for Jesus openly and not ashamed. And when you do, the promise that Peter gave to these dear folks will be the promise that he gives to us through the Holy Spirit. He will give you what you need to endure and to do it well. Father, we come before you and we say thank you. There are a lot of trials and tribulations in life, just life itself. But Lord, there are some that are far more serious than others. Lord, we're pretty fortunate in here, in this church, in this country, that we haven't had to face the kind of threat that the evil one brings to brothers and sisters around the world. I believe that they are showing us today the truths of 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe they're modeling for us what one day we may have to choose, and that is to die well for Jesus. I pray that we will seek you and know you so that we can trust you, so that we will have that deep joy that sustains us, so that nothing will keep us from doing that which is right, so that you receive all the glory and the honor. Might we pursue the person of the Holy Spirit and allow his fruit and his presence to overwhelm us and to shape us. And I pray this in Jesus' name.